chapter 16. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Jesus and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, "Be not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and that had been seen of her, believed not. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." So then after that, the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat at the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. This is awesome stuff. I tell you, I can't help but get the chills when I read this. And this is, you know, this is the crowning achievement of Christ's ministry on earth. And what an incredible thing that he who was crucified is alive. And he warned them that it was going to happen. He told the disciples that he was going to rise, but they were there. They saw him crucified. They saw him beaten to a bloody pulp and nailed to the cross, and they saw his dead body. And they saw his body laid in the tomb and sealed with the stone and guarded by the Roman soldiers. And they just couldn't believe, because they had seen him die. Even with everything, all the miracles they'd seen him perform, they knew death when they saw it, and they knew that they were next on the list to go, the troublemakers. And so when the women go to anoint Christ at the tomb, they're wondering if the soldiers are going to help them roll the stone away, or how on earth they're possibly going to be able to get in to put the spices on Christ's body. And when they get there, the stone's already been rolled away. And the guards are gone, and they go in, and there's an angel that tells them, "He's not here." And they're terrified. They don't even know. They can't even process the information. It's too overwhelming. It's too good. And of course, the disciples don't believe them. And then Christ appears too. He's already appeared to Mary Magdalene. And then he appears to the two more disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they still don't believe until finally he appears to all of them at once and gives them the Great Commission. And so this is a remarkable thing. And yet there are so many people that don't believe this. Still today, people don't believe that this actually happened. And in fact, there are a lot of criticisms that are leveled at it, and a lot of people get very confused about this. And this morning, we're going to talk about that some. And one question I'll give you this to kind of stew on, and then we'll talk about it. Some of you have maybe wondered this yourselves. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, verse 40, Christ says this. Don't turn there, but Christ said this. He said this in a number of places, but this one's probably the most clear. He says, "For as Jonas," or Jonah, "was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Christ said, just like Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale, the Son of Man is going to be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Right? He's going to be in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights. So what's everyone getting ready to celebrate? As you drive around town and you see the signs on the church billboards and the flashing things, and everybody talks about, What's the next big event coming up here on the church's calendar, supposedly? It's Good Friday, right? We're all getting ready for Good Friday. So why Good Friday? Why do they call it Good Friday? Because that was supposedly when Christ was crucified, right? It's on Friday. And then he arose the first day of the week, which is Sunday, right? So how do you get 3 days and three nights between Friday and Sunday? You can't do that. And so it's kind of interesting to watch people try to torture themselves to try to explain it. And the one that you will always hear people say is, well, the Jews counted even part of a day as a whole day, which is true. That if you even got a little bit of the day, they counted that as a day. And so they say, so basically they hurried to get him in the tomb on Friday. So they got him while it was still day on Friday into the ground. So that's Friday. Then you had Saturday, and then he didn't rise. He didn't actually come back from the dead until after the sun was already up on Sunday. So therefore, you got Sunday in the grave. So you got 3 days. Like, ta-da! But what that ignores is that still only gets you, that gets you 3 days, kind of tortured, but you only get two nights. You got Friday night and you got Saturday night. I don't know where you come up with the third night. You can't get it. So was Christ mistaken? And basically what people end up happening is if, you know, and a lot of Christians even, you know, if somebody says, well, was Christ wrong or whatever, they kind of go, they offer the little explanation. If somebody can do the math and says that's only 2 days, they kind of, and they just kind of dismiss it like it's not a big deal. But I tell you what, how many discrepancies or mistakes are there in this Bible? Oh, A plus for everybody here. Anytime you come across something, and this is so important, I hope that every single one of you knows this, anytime you come across something that seems mysterious, that seems like it might be a discrepancy or a contradiction, what you have is never a discrepancy or contradiction. What you have is homework. And sometimes that's the most fun. Whenever I come across those things that the skeptics like to challenge, there's a blessing in there. Because anytime something like that seems a little odd, that means you needed to study. And if you'll study instead of just be shaken, you're going to get something neat. And this is what I remember when I started to study this. And you can work it all out. And it's fascinating. It's tremendously exciting. And it breathed new life into the story for me. And I trust it'll do the same for you this morning as we look into it. So, let's get started. First of all, we don't observe Easter here. You won't find us ever talking about Easter. We sometimes will kind of do something maybe for Resurrection Sunday, but when do we observe the resurrection in this church? Every Sunday. That's exactly right. Now, it's not for nothing. It's not just for giggles or for tradition. You ought to know better than that. Pastor Tom and I don't especially care for tradition, just for the sake of tradition. It's not just for giggles that we meet on Sunday or because people have been doing that for a long time. When's the Sabbath? Saturday is the Sabbath. Saturday was the day of rest, right? Why don't we have church on the Sabbath? Because Christ rose on Sunday. And so on the first day of the week, and so we meet on the first day of the week because we're remembering the resurrection. The reason we're here on Sunday is not because Tom and I are especially handsome men and you just want to start your weeks off right by coming and looking at us. That's not why we meet on the first day of the week. We meet on the first day of the week. The reason we're here, the reason we have church, is because there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. It's because Jesus Christ is no longer dead. He's alive today. That's why we meet on Sundays. It's Resurrection Sunday every Sunday. Now, what about Easter? Where did Easter come from? Easter, I'm going to clear up a bunch of confusion for you all here this morning. Some of you know this, some of you don't. Easter is actually just kind of a Latinized version of Ishtar, which actually was a pagan holiday. It's been around for thousands of years. It was around before Christ was ever born, hundreds of years before Christ was ever born. There was a feast of Ishtar. And Ishtar was the goddess of fertility. It had different names in different cultures. And it was traditionally observed around the time of the vernal equinox, which is, you know, March 21, 22 in there. It moves around a little bit. And so they always had this festival to Ishtar. Guess symbols were associated with the goddess of fertility, Ishtar? Eggs and bunnies. If you know anything about bunnies, they're extremely fertile animals. They're a good representative for fertility. And so what happened then was when the Roman Empire started to get into trouble around, you know, 300 AD, things were starting to kind of spin apart at the seams. And so the Roman Emperor Constantine decided, new plan, we're going to make everybody Christian, and this is going to work out real slick for us. And in some ways, in terms of a power structure, it kind of did. And so he converts to Christianity and he says, guess what? Everybody in the empire is now a Christian. And people weren't too excited about that because they had all these pagan traditions and rituals that they had been doing for a very long time. So they said, okay, we'll just make them Christian. So the feast of Ishtar became Easter, and now it's not the celebration of spring, it's the resurrection. And that was just the way they did it. By the way, they did that with a lot of other holidays. You know, Valentine's Day and all these things are pagan holidays, and then the Catholic Church, they just come up with a saint, and well, boom, now it's his holiday, and presto, it's now a Christian event. Not really, but that was the theory. And so that's where Easter comes from. It's the Feast of Ishtar. The bunnies and the eggs and all that's got nothing to do whatsoever with Christianity, and was not observed by Christians at all until the Roman Catholics decided to start doing that. So, when was the resurrection? Did you know that we actually know? You can work it out from the Bible. This is not something you have to know a lot of history or archaeology or anything like that. Just using your own Bible that you have there sitting in your lap this morning, you can figure out exactly when the resurrection was. Is that exciting? I'm going to prove that to you this morning, and now I'm going to give you the charts, and I'm going to lose you for a few minutes. Oh, yeah, there you go. Thank you. Pass those out. Now, I've kind of started to draw it a little bit up here on the board. And so I'll just kind of highlight some there. A little bit of a different message this morning, but some of you have heard this before, but I've updated it from when I preached it before. And it's good to review anyway, amen? All right. And if you want extra copies or if someone's just listening to this on the internet, I'm going to put a PDF of this along with the sermon on the website so you can get it there if you want to make yourself your own copies. All right. There's a lot here. It looks a little complicated to start with. Believe it or not, I have simplified this from my original version of this. That's it. My father helped me with that. I took it into his office and I was like, it's got too many circles. So we eliminated the circles. It's much better. But I want to give you a couple points of clarification. And this is why people get confused on this. It's not difficult once you understand a couple basic things. And the first thing is, when we say day here in Western civilization, what do we mean? We mean midnight to midnight, right? That's how we count a day. That is not how the Jews count a day. When the sun goes down, the new day starts. It starts at night. So as soon as the sun goes below the horizon, it's dark, it's a new day. And that goes until the sun sets again. So it's sunset to sunset. Does that make sense? It really, in a lot of ways, it's a much more common sense way of counting a day. It's from sunset to sunset. But it starts with the evening. That's the tricky part. The evening comes first, and then the morning comes next, right? And you'll find that throughout the Old Testament. In fact, even in creation, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, God says, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. It's always evening and morning, evening and morning. That's the way the Jewish day goes. It's evening first and then morning. There's a lot of spiritual reasons for that. It's darkness first, then the light. Okay? That's how it goes. Does that make sense? All right. So, you got to understand the difference in the days, and so I've kind of highlighted it here on the chart. For example, here on our board, right, these M's, that's midnight. This is a week timeline, and the N's are noon. In the West, when we count days, we go from midnight to midnight, and we call that one day, right? Now, you can't see it as well on here because I don't have as many colors as on your chart, but so the sun, so we'll say let's start here, right? So the sun sets right here. And then it doesn't set again until here. And that's a Jewish day. Does that make sense? And you can see that on your chart. These blue lines, if you kind of extend it up, right? So it goes from sunset to sunset. And that's a Jewish day. Does that make sense? Some of you are looking a little strained. No, because the sun sets here and then. Okay. Thank you. There we go. You were right. I drew it wrong. Thank you. Okay. Sunset to sunset. Thank you very much. I'd have been really off by the time we started drawing more down here. It had gotten down to the end, and we'd have been really confused. Okay, good. So, the other thing you need to know to understand all of this is when the Sabbath is. The Sabbath is the seventh day of the week. It's the day on which God rested, and that is Saturday. Now, it gets confusing because some Western calendars and stuff will put Sunday at the end. Although, like, my calendar actually has Sunday right. My calendar starts with Sunday. And that's the biblical way to do it, is Sunday's the first day. But we just, because that's our weekend, we kind of tend to get confused and think of Sunday as the end and Monday as the first day because that's when we go back to work. But Sunday was a day of work for the Lord. That was his first day of work, right? So the seventh day is Saturday, and that's the Sabbath. And it's holy unto God, right? Under the law, the seventh day is holy to God. And so the Jews were not to do any work on the Sabbath. They could, so if they cooked all their meals on Friday so that on Saturday they would have food to eat because they couldn't cook on Saturday, right? Because it was holy, no work. God didn't work on Saturday, neither did the Jews under the law, all right? Now, that's why people, you know, mainly the Roman Catholics, but Christians, they get confused, is because the Bible tells us that when Christ was on the cross, it was getting towards evening, and the Jews came to the Romans, and they said, we can't work or bury people on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is coming, because it's going to start at the sundown, so we got to kill these people who are on the cross and bury them before the Sabbath starts. And so the Roman soldiers come along, and they break the legs of the first thief. They got to understand about crucifixion. When you're nailed to a cross, the way they used to do it, and then with your nailed to your feet to the cross, the way that your body would hang made it impossible to breathe. The only way to breathe during crucifixion was to push down on the nail in your feet to get up so that you could actually take a breath. And so it was the most excruciating way to die probably ever been conceived by men. And, you know, because they would progressively tear through their feet, and eventually most people died from crucifixion from suffocation. They eventually had torn their feet so badly from pushing on the nail to get a breath that they just, there was nothing left, and then they just suffocated and died. But it took all day. I mean, it took many, many hours to die this way. And so they're concerned that these people are still going to be on the cross, as these three people are still going to be on the cross dying into the Sabbath, and then they're just going to have to hang there because the Jews aren't going to take them down or take care of them. So they say, let's break their legs so they all just suffocate and die. And so the soldiers do. They go and they break the first thief's legs, and they break the second thief's legs, and they get to Christ, and they find out that he's already dead. So they don't have to break his legs, right? Which is a fulfillment of prophecy, because Scripture predicted that not a bone would be broken. So instead, to make sure he's dead, they jam their spear into his side to make sure that he's dead, and out comes the blood and water, second prediction, right, fulfilled. They don't even realize it. They're just doing it because they're in a hurry to get him in the ground before the Sabbath. And so people think, all right, well, they're in this big, there's all this stuff, all this prophecy gets fulfilled, and they're in a big hurry to get him in the ground before the Sabbath, therefore it must be what day? Friday. Which is why they call it Good Friday. But what they're missing, that we as good Bible believers should not be missing, is that this is the week of Passover. Right? Very prophetically important that this is the week of Passover. Passover is a high Sabbath. The Jews had several high Sabbaths. They were special Sabbath days. They were special days of rest unto the Lord. And they were called high Sabbaths. And Passover is one of them. And so when Passover came, whatever day Passover fell on was a Sabbath. There was no work allowed on Passover. Okay? So it's an extra Sabbath day, or it's a holy day. And what we have here, and you can see on your chart, I've labeled it for you, is the 15th. The 15th of Nisan is always Passover. Now, it moves around when it is because the month of Nisan starts with the first full moon. Okay? So when Passover is varies, but it's always the 15th of Nisan on the Jewish calendar. You all follow me? When the month of Nisan is moves around, the Jewish calendar is very difficult because it's a lunar calendar. So it changes with the moons. So there's this extra kind of month that they have at the end of the year that is sometimes like 2 days long and sometimes is like 30 days long because they got to catch the calendar all up right based on what the lunar cycle is doing. And that's the way that it goes. So you all follow me? Am I losing you a little bit? And this is tricky, but just deal with this so far, okay? Passover is a high Sabbath. There are extra Sabbath days. The Saturday is not the only Sabbath of the Jewish holiday. That's what you need to know for now, okay? Now, stick your finger here. Keep it in Mark. We're coming back, but I want you to flip to the book of Exodus. It's right after the book of Genesis. Exodus chapter 12. And we'll look at verse 6. Well, the Lord's given him here the prescription. We're going to come back and look at this more in a minute. But the Lord's given him the prescription for the Passover. They've come out of Egypt. Passover is a commemoration of when God passed over, right, the angel of death. They put the blood on their doorposts. The angel of death did not kill the children in the houses of the Israelites, but he did kill all the firstborn in the houses of Egypt, right? So the angel of death passed over them. That was the final plague that God put on the Egyptians to get them out. So they're out in the wilderness. They've escaped from Egypt. The Lord's let them out. And God says, you're going to remember Passover, and here's how you're going to do it. You're going to take a lamb. This is verse 3, speaking unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for their house. And skip down to verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You should take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up unto the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Now, in the evening means before sunset. Verse 7, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two sides of the posts and the upper door posts of the house wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh thereof in the night and roast it with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Okay, that's the Passover lamb. Now, it has to be prepared the day before because there's no work on the Passover because it's a high Sabbath. So they say, You pull the lamb out on the 10th day. You observe it till the 14th. On the 14th, towards evening, in the evening, right, before the sun goes down, you're going to kill the lamb. You're going to put the blood on the doorposts. Then you're going to cook it. And then you're going to eat it after the sun goes down, which means it's a new day, right, the 15th. Because Passover starts after the sun goes down. So the sun's, they're going to get it all ready. They're going to get the lamb killed. They're going to get it roasted, all ready to go, blood on the doorposts. And then they're going to wait for the sun to set. As soon as the sun is set, it's Passover. And they're going to eat the lamb. Okay? Does that make sense? All right. So when was the resurrection? There are lots of wrong, bad, faulty theories. And most of them get into trouble because they try to work backwards. They try to start today and try to calculate back to when the resurrection was, which is really difficult. Because when you start looking at history and stuff, the popes, every pope changed the calendar for some egotistical reason or another. And so it's very, you have to pay a lot of attention and have some really good books to work your way backwards and not get lost, or you will get yourself into a bunch of trouble. However, we have a prophetic point in history from which we can work forward and calculate it exactly. This is really cool. You're really going to like this, all right? And that is from guess who? Daniel. Prophet Daniel. We've been looking at that in Sunday school with my father, and he actually did Daniel 9 last week, and I missed it. Evangeline was sick. So I checked with him, though. It sounds like he got it all right. But we're going to do a little bit of review. And if you want to turn there, you can, or I'll read it to you. But it's Daniel chapter 9. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. And this is what we call the 70 weeks of Daniel, or I've called it here Daniel's clock. What Daniel has done, in fact, is given us a clock to tell us exactly when Jesus Christ is coming. People get confused. You know, we talk about the rapture being a surprise all the time, right? We look forward to the rapture here because we know the church is going up in the rapture, and the rapture is going to be a surprise. Nobody knows when the rapture is going to come. Everybody's been expecting the rapture. We look up every day. It could be today. It could be before I finish preaching, I always like to say. Some of you, see, there's hope. We may be out of here before you get done with the rest of this message. Before I get to the math section, we could be out of here. And we don't know, but the coming of Christ is coming twice. He's already been once. He's coming again. Those are precisely to the day predicted in Scripture. They are not a surprise. People will be surprised, but not because Jesus didn't tell them. He told them exactly when, both cases. And I'm going to tell you that this morning. So Daniel, and remember, he's writing here at this point around 530 BC, and he's going to give us the precise dates. Daniel chapter 9, look at verse 24. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. What's that talking about? That's the millennium, right? It says, Daniel says, you know, the Jerusalem is destroyed. The holy city has been trodden under. He says, when, God, are you going to fix this? When is the kingdom going to be restored? And the answer is in 70 weeks. 70 weeks until the restoration. Now, weeks, we remember, if you've been in Sunday school, you know that the word week in the Hebrew, it means seven periods of time. And you have to look at the context to know what those periods are. It could be 7 hours, although that's almost never true. It can be 7 days, can be 7 months, can be 7 years. In this case, it's 7 years, right? It's seven periods of time. Or 70. When he says 70 weeks, it's 70 periods of seven times, which is kind of a long way of saying 70 periods of 7 years each, or 490 years. Everyone follow that? So 70 weeks is 490 years. All right. And I could take you to a lot of places in the Old Testament and show you that, but trust me, that's the way it is. And that's the way that the Hebrew prophecies are recorded. It's like this. As you look at prophecy, this is always the way it's done. This is not a mysterious or unusual thing. 70 weeks, 490 years. So he says, so basically Daniel's told, you got 490 years until Israel is brought into everlasting righteousness. It's 490 years till the millennium. Just tells him, just straight out. There it is, 490 years. Then the next question is what? 490 years starting from when? From right now? From the time the vision's given? No. Look at verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. Stop there. That's when the clock starts. He says, when the command goes forth to rebuild Jerusalem, the 70 weeks starts. Does that make sense? So God tells Daniel exactly how long and exactly when to start the clock. When did that happen? You should write down in the margin of your Bible, if you don't already there, next to Daniel 25, you should have Nehemiah 2:1 written. Nehemiah 2:1. And Nehemiah 2:1 says this, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, and then it continues on, he gives the decree to go forth and rebuild Jerusalem. Artaxerxes gives him the command to go do it. And when was that? That's right. It was in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king. So look at your chart. You see that 70 weeks there, the Daniel's clock? You see that under there we have Western counting and we have Jewish counting, right? You see that? And so we want to know when the decree is. The decree is what's going to start this clock. And so I have the Western counting I have first. But if you look over under Jewish counting, it says 1st of Nisan, 20th year of Artaxerxes. Right? And we just took that straight out of Nehemiah 2:1. That's when he says the decree went forth. Okay? Now, it says in Nehemiah 2:1, in the month of Nisan. It doesn't say the 1st of Nisan. But the way the Jews would do it is if it was the 1st, they just said the month of Nisan. And if it's like the 10th of Nisan, they would say the 10th. Of the month of Nisan. Does that make sense? So since it doesn't give us a day, that means the first. So the first of Nisan. So that's the Jewish counting. When was the first of Nisan, the 20th year of Artaxerxes? Well, it turns out that you can, if you have a lunar calendar, and this is, I took astronomy when I was in community college, and I loved the class. It was a great class. But one of the things that we were supposed to do was supposed to keep track of the phases of the moon, and we're supposed to write them down in this journal. We're supposed to go out every night and observe the moon and like write down what phase and everything it in, whether it was waxing or waning. And so I did that for a while, and then I kind of fell off the wagon doing it, you know, and I let a week or so go by and I hadn't done it, and then it was like the homework was due. But it turns out you can get on the internet and put in any date you want, and it will tell you exactly what the moon's doing on that date. As soon as I found that, I never did my homework again until right before it was due. This is not a good story I'm telling you, But you can do this straight back into the past as far back as you want to go, because it turns out the moon's pretty predictable, right? And so if all you need is just a lunar calendar and you can figure out when Nisan was in any year in history you want to, as far back as you want to go, because it starts with the new moon, you know, after the first of the year. And so you just go back and you do that, and then you can put it, you can pinpoint it exactly when it is on the Western or the Julian calendar, all right? So it turns out that this was the 14th of March, 445 BC. That's what we would call this date, was the 14th of March, 445 BC. And it's a wonderful thing about Artaxerxes the king is that this is not something that just like Bible scholars have posited that this is when he ruled or anything like this. You can go to any secular source you want to. We have a lot of artifacts, as it turns out, from his reign. Not just written documents, not just manuscripts, but actual like pieces of, you know, archaeology and tablets and things from his reign that very precisely date when he was king. So determining when his 20th year was is really, really easy. Nobody disagrees about when he took power. He ruled from 465 to 425 BC. Remember, the years get smaller. So from 465 down, you take out 20 years to get to his 20th year. That's 445 BC. Very straightforward. All right? So the decree goes forth on the 14th of March, or the first of Nisan, and the 70 weeks begins. How long? Keep reading in verse 25 here. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, that is not 70 weeks. 7 weeks and 62. So that's 7 weeks plus 60, which is 60. Right, a score is 20, so 60 is 60. And 2 weeks is 69 weeks. He says, so from the commandment to the Messiah, when the Messiah is revealed, is 69 weeks. It's not 70. The Messiah is revealed at 69 weeks. Right, which would be 483 years. And then, that's not the end of it, though. There's a pause here. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times, and after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off. Something's going to happen here. The Messiah is going to be cut off. He's going to be revealed and then cut off. There's going to be an interruption in these 70 weeks. It's going to run straight up to the 69th week, and then there's going to be a break. The Messiah is going to be cut off. What does that mean? Kind of mysterious. We know now, looking back, exactly what that means. So 69 weeks. 69 weeks to the revelation of the Messiah. When was the Messiah revealed? He was revealed on Palm Sunday. Right? We call it Palm Sunday. Why do we call it that? That is the day of the week when Christ rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. Scripture predicted that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and that would be the sign that the Messiah was here. That was the symbol that they were supposed to look for. And so Christ had gone, he'd been around, he'd been ministering for 3 years. He'd been performing signs and wonders. He'd raised the dead. He'd healed the sick. He'd made it very clear that he was claiming to be God. That's why the plot is already in motion to kill him, because he has made himself equal with the Father. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And they tried to stone him for it. They knew. And then the plot gets in motion to kill him. And so everybody, his fame is spread far and wide. Everybody knows who this guy is, that he's claiming to be God, the Messiah. Now he gets on a donkey and he rides into Jerusalem. On what day? April 6th, 32 AD. Why do we pick that date? Turns out, because Passover moves around a lot, right? We've already covered that. In order for the scripture, for the gospel account to work out, you have to have Passover on a Friday and the Sabbath, the general Sabbath following. And that doesn't happen very often, right? It only happens occasionally. If you want to get a double Sabbath like that in this time frame, it has to be 32 AD. If you want to make the scriptural account work, that's how it has to be. And 32 AD is your closest candidate to the life of Christ for it. So just go with me for a second. So we'll just pick that date as the only day that lines up with what the Bible has to tell us. Because think about it like this, right? If they're crucifying to get him down off the cross, not to get him in the grave because Saturday's tomorrow, but because the Passover is tomorrow, right? If that's the Sabbath they're talking about, that means he was crucified when? Thursday, right? Now, if you're crucified on Thursday and rise on Sunday, can you get 3 days and three nights between Thursday and Sunday? Yes, you absolutely can. There's no problem with that whatsoever. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. But it also explains why some people wonder, you know, the women go to the tomb on the first day of the week, right? This explains why, you know, it's 3 days. That's why they waited so long to go, is because they crucified him on Thursday. Friday's a hot, as a holy day, they can't travel. The Jews were forbidden to travel more than like a certain distance. So they can't go on Friday. They can't go on Saturday because it's the Sabbath. Sunday's the first day they could go to anoint his body with spices. So the whole gospel account lines up once you understand that this is when it was, right? 32 AD. So when was April 6th, 32 AD? According to the Jewish calendar, that would be the 10th of Nisan. Again, it's 32 AD. It's the same year, of course. But that would be, in their reckoning, they didn't call it April. Of course, it's the 10th of Nisan. Does that make sense? And again, you can pinpoint that with absolute accuracy just using your lunar calendar. You just go figure it out, and that's the 10th of Nisan. It's very easy to do that. So what was the gap? What was the time period? Well, between the 14th, look at your Western counting on your chart. Between the 14th of March, 445 BC, and the 6th of April, 32 AD, turns out is 173,880 days. That's exactly how much time is between those two dates. There's the math for you right there. It's 476 years apart. 445 plus 32. There's no year zero. So 476 years times 365 days a year, right? But that's not it. You also have to get from March to April. And I literally did this. I just got my calendar out. And I just went March 14, March 15, March 16, March 17, right? That's 24 days. Plus you have 116 leap years in that period. Right, you get about an average of a leap year about every 4 years, but that's not quite right. It varies a little bit. So there's 116 leap years. So if you add in 116 leap years or days for those leap years, you end up with 173,880 days. What does the CPA in the front row say? Is that good math? Okay. 173,880 days. Now, let's look at what Daniel said. What did Daniel say? 69 weeks, right? How long is 69 weeks? That's 7 years per week. Now, the Jews only have 360 days in a year. So 69 weeks times 7 years per week times 360 days in a year gets you exactly how many days? 173,880 days. That looks like that's the same number, doesn't it? You know what that means? Daniel predicted the exact day Christ was going to ride into Jerusalem. Isn't that incredible? I hope I didn't lose you all in the math so that you're missing how unbelievable this is. Writing 500 years before Christ was born, over 500 years before Christ was born, Daniel wrote down, it's right here in black and white in your book, the exact day that Christ was going to ride into Jerusalem. Wrote it down, the exact day. You could set your watch by this. To me, this is one of the most incredible prophecies of the Messiah, is that it's the exact day is predicted for us. So let's put it on the calendar here and talk about Christ's last week a little bit. I hope so you've still got your fingers in Mark. We just read Mark 16, which is the resurrection. But I want you to turn all the way back to Mark chapter 11. And Mark chapter 11 is the beginning of the last week of Christ's life. It takes us from Mark chapter 11 all the way through 16 just to cover the last week of the life of Christ. It begins in Mark 11. If you look at verse 7, it says this. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread out their garments in the way. And others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Which means save, we pray. Crying, save us! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Which is a quote from Psalms 118. It's a recognition of the Messiah. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Do you think these people knew what the day was? There were some people, there were some Jews that knew what Daniel had to say. They knew that this was the appointed day. Here comes Jesus Christ, just like Zechariah promised. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass and upon a colt of the foal of an ass. Zechariah said, this is the Messiah. You're going to see him coming. Rejoice greatly. He's coming in on the foal of a donkey. Here comes Christ on the exact day, on the foal of a donkey, riding down into Jerusalem. And the people are throwing their coats and the palm fronds into the ground, shouting, save us. Hosanna in the highest. Come, kingdom of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The Messiah has come exactly on the day Daniel predicted to any Jew that was paying attention. That was the day. Now remember, this is the first day of the week that Christ has come in. So this is Sunday on your calendars. You see that? It's what we would call April 6th. Or what to the Jews would be the 10th of Nisan, which just so happened, if you remember from what we read out of Exodus, Exodus 12:3 is the day the Passover lamb is displayed. In other parts of the city of Jerusalem, people are picking out the spotless lamb, and they're picking it out of the flocks, and they're setting it aside, and it's going to be on display for 4 days before they kill it, to observe it, to make sure it's perfect. So as the spotless lamb is being put on display all across Israel and in the city of Jerusalem, here comes Jesus Christ on display down into the city. What a remarkable thing to have the figures, the types, still in place as the real thing comes in. Then on Monday the 11th, well, what happens is if you keep reading, let's do it. I love this part. Verse 11, it says, and Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. Here's the Messiah, the king. It's his temple. He comes into Jerusalem, and the first place he goes is straight to the temple. And he goes into the gates. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Seems a little anticlimactic, doesn't it? He goes into the temple. He goes into the outer courts. And they don't let him in. They won't recognize him as the Messiah. What should have happened is they should have ushered him straight into the Holy of Holies to sit down on the Ark of the Covenant and reign Israel, rule over Israel as their king. But they don't let him in. He goes in, he looks around, and there were some people that knew, but the majority of the nation doesn't know the time of his visitation. In the previous chapter, we know that Christ, before he goes down into Jerusalem on the donkey, he stands on the hill and he weeps over the city. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you, but you would not. If only you had known the time of your visitation. You should have known that this is the time. And they didn't know. Most of them didn't know. There were a few faithful, but most of them didn't know. And so he goes, and they turn away the Messiah. They turn him away. And so he leaves the temple. He goes back out. So then on Monday, the 11th of Nisan, what we would call Monday, the 11th of Nisan, Christ begins to go out and teach. And he curses the fig tree. Some of you know that story. Christ curses the fig tree. It's one of those bizarre stories that people are always puzzled about, you know, because he goes out and there's a fig tree, but it doesn't have any figs on it. So Christ curses the fig tree and it withers and dies. And then the scripture tells us that it's not the season for figs. So you're like, this is kind of a bizarre thing that Christ would curse this fig tree for not having figs when it's not the season for figs. But you've got to understand what just happened. He came to Jerusalem and they're not ready for him. The Messiah's coming. They're not ready. I.e., there's no fruit on the tree. But it wasn't fruit either, because Christ knew that he was going to be rejected. You know, that recognition is still coming. It wasn't the season, but they should have been ready. They should have known, right? That tree should have had some fruit on it because they were told. But at the same time, it wasn't the season. It wasn't really the time. Does that make sense? That story really only makes sense when you understand what's just happened, that the Messiah's come and they've said no, thank you. Then he goes out on the 12th of Nisan, Tuesday, we would say. He teaches in the temple for the last time. That's Mark chapter 13. And then he goes out from the temple and he has what we call the Olivet Discourse. He goes out on the Mount of Olives with the disciples and he tells them what's coming next. He warns his disciples what's coming. He predicts the destruction. Prophesies about. That brings us to Wednesday the 13th, which is when the Last Supper is prepared. That's Mark chapter 14. Now remember, they prepare the meal during the day. So Wednesday, the 13th of Nisan, they're preparing the meal. Or the 14th of Nisan, they're preparing the meal. And the Passover lambs are being slain. And so what we would basically call Wednesday night is the start of the 14th of Nisan. You see that on your chart? How that the 14th of Nisan starts there at sundown, but to us, we're still calling that Wednesday. To the Jews, it's a new day, but to us, that's the end of Wednesday, right? That's when the Last Supper happened, was Wednesday night. That's one of the reasons I think a lot of times, you know, when we do church like on Wednesday nights, you know, it's the Last Supper kind of a thing, you know, one of those meetings. That was a Wednesday night when that happened. Of course, to the Jews, that was the start of the 14th. That was the start of Passover. Passover began at sundown. Or no, not Passover, excuse me. That's the day of preparation for Passover begins at the 14th. So they eat their meal of unleavened bread. And then Christ, of course, as they're there eating the Last Supper, he says, you know, one of the people at this table is going to betray me. And Judas goes out. He says, go, what you do, do quickly. And so Judas leaves. Christ goes to the garden. And there he begins to pray, and he prays through the night until Judas and the Roman guards and the Jewish religious authorities come and take him. And they haul him away. And they take the disciples into custody. And you'll remember, and Peter's there in the courtyard, and they say, you're one of those people that was with Christ. And Peter says, no, it wasn't me. And then what? Denies Christ three times, and then the sun comes up, right? The sun comes up. What we would call Thursday morning. Peter has fulfilled Christ's prophecy and denied him three times before the rooster crows. By 9 a.m. of what we would call Thursday, the 14th of Nisan, Christ is on the cross. He goes through his series of trials in the night and in the morning hours. They beat him, press the crown of thorns onto his head, give him the scarlet robe, and then make him carry the beam of the cross to Calvary. The Bible tells us it's 9 a.m. He's on the cross. The load and the weight of sin is being unloaded onto Christ, the sinless one. And by 3 o'clock p.m., or what the Bible calls the ninth hour of the day, Christ is dead. Not killed. Not dead because of the cross. Because the thieves were still alive. Not dead from the beating. Not dead from the crown of thorns. Dead because of our sins. Don't make any mistake at all. It was not the cross that killed Christ. It was your sins and it was my sins. The physicians tell us that if your heart's under enough strain, it can literally burst and the blood and the water can separate. The water can separate out of your blood if you're under enough strain. And that's exactly what killed Christ, the strain of sin and of separation from the Father. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, you don't need to turn there. Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 31, it says, the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day. See, John even tells us that Sabbath is a high day. It's not a normal Sabbath. He says that Sabbath is a high day, i.e. it's Passover. Besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers, and they break the legs of the first and the other, which was crucified with him. But they came to Jesus. They saw that he was dead already, and they break not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. But one of the soldiers with the spear pierced his... But then he saw it and he bare record. He said, his record is true. And he knoweth, he saith, it's true that you might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, the scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. It's a mysterious thing how somebody could be crucified, pierced, and still not have a bone broken. But that's exactly what happened to Christ, prophesied exactly. So they hurry him into burial to get him into the ground before Friday. Remember, because Friday's there before the 15th, which is the high Sabbath. If you look at your chart here, you see he dies at 3 p.m. and now they're in a big hurry because they've got to get him in the ground before the sun sets and the 15th starts, because the 15th is a high Sabbath. It's Passover. And so they hustle him into the ground. And so how long is he in the tomb then? Well, you can easily count it from right there. He's in the tomb on the day of the 14th, the day of the 15th, and the day of the 16th. It's 3 days. The night of the 15th, the night of the 16th, and the night of the 17th. 3 nights. Or if you want to count it on the western side, Thursday night, Friday night, and Saturday night, he's in the ground. And Friday morning, Saturday morning, and Sunday morning. Right? 3 days, 3 nights. Any problem with that? The resurrection. It's already taken place by the morning of the 17th when the women arrive. This is such an incredible thing when you see it laid out, how exactly as Christ predicted. Of course, this isn't the only prediction of Christ. The fact that his exact day of his entry into Jerusalem and subsequent crucifixion and resurrection is predicted is incredible enough, but there are over 1,000 prophecies just dealing with Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Over 1,000. They concern 737 separate matters of prediction. You know, some prophecies are repeated, but 37 different predictions about him. They predict everything from his virgin birth to his place of birth, major life, and of course, his death and resurrection. Modern skeptics have tried to say that all this had to have been written after Christ because it's too stunning. When you confront people with this and you show them how Daniel predicted the exact day, they just get the hibbly-jibblies and they can't deal with it. And so their recourse is pretty much, well, this was written after Christ. That's the only excuse they can come up with. And for a while, the skeptics pursued that until they dug up the Dead Sea Scrolls, which contained most of these prophecies. I mean, it's word for word. It's just that we don't have all the books necessarily in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, the resurrection is still a matter of faith. I cannot prove to you this morning that Christ rose from the dead. But I think it would take a pretty bold sinner to say, sure, the exact date of Christ's entry into Jerusalem was predicted 550 years ahead of time, but I think the rest of it's a lie. But people do that. This is the reason our faith is not a blind faith. Too many people have faith in something. People have faith in all kinds of things. And most of it is in faith, the things that you should not put your faith in. Faith is not a good thing all by itself. People put faith in all kinds of horrible things and it destroys their lives. People put their faith into politicians or into governments or into false gods and it does them no good. In fact, it does them great harm. Faith for faith's sake is not good. Our faith has to be what the Bible describes faith for us as the evidence of things not seen and the substance of things hoped for. I think I've flipped that, but it's evidence and it's substance. Our faith is based on very real evidence. Is this pretty good stuff? I hope this has encouraged you this morning. This doesn't prove the resurrection, but it shows you that there is wonderful evidence for the resurrection. Not the least of which is the fact that there's no body in Jerusalem. You think about the weight of people that could have killed Christianity at the start with one thing, the body of Jesus Christ. The Romans went through untold expense in blood and treasure of their soldiers to try to kill Christianity for hundreds of years. The Jews put so much effort into trying to kill Christianity. And guess what? There was a really easy way to do it. You think none of them thought of it? Go crack open the tomb, parade the body through Jerusalem, Christianity over. And it never happened. How do you explain that? You think these 11 cowards hiding in the upper room were the ones that were able to overpower Roman soldiers and hide the secret of the body away? I don't think so. And what did it earn them? They all died a martyr's death except for John. John was the only one that managed to die of old age. In exile. They didn't do it for fame and fortune. Why'd they do it? Where was the body? There's wonderful evidence for Christianity. For the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's the concluding remarks. Only Jesus Christ has ever come back from the dead. Pick out any religious figure you want to, from any religion in the world, and they have one thing in common, and that's this. They're all dead. They're all dead. People believe what these prophets had to say, but Muhammad's dead. Buddha's dead and gone. Joseph Smith is dead and gone. All these prophets, all these people who supposedly spoke for God, all these so-called messiahs that have come down and out throughout the ages have one thing in common, and they all died and stayed dead, and that was it. There's only one person who ever validated his claim. Anybody can claim to be God. You need to die and come back to life to prove it. And Christ did that, which means we need to take his word very seriously. He didn't just spouted a lot of nonsense. He backed that up by rising from the dead. Second takeaway is our Lord has conquered death and the grave just as he said he would. What an incredible thing. The disciples couldn't believe it. We just read that in the Gospel of Mark. They couldn't believe it. He told them that he was coming back. And they couldn't believe it. Because who can beat death? Who can beat the grave? No one's ever done it. Christ said that he would. The most implausible, outlandish, wild thing you could think of. I'm coming back to life after they kill me. And he kept his word. What promise is it of the Lord's that's too great to believe? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? You can trust his every word. Christ said that his death would pay for our sins. It's one thing to come back from the dead. That's difficult enough, but to say that that would atone for sins, how do you prove that somebody can pay for sins? Christ said his death on the cross would pay for that. It would be our atonement. How do you prove that? Again, the answer is the same. It's the resurrection. That's why it's the central event of Christianity. Because it's the proof of payment. It's the proof that our sins are paid. Romans 6, 8, and 9 says, "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, and death hath no more dominion over him." No more dominion! He broke its power. And our final response to this is here, right in Mark chapter 16, if you still got your finger there. Mark chapter 16. Look at verse 14. It says, "Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen." The same could be said of us. We have the same testimony that those disciples had of people that saw him after he was risen. We have the testimony of hundreds of people that saw Christ resurrected. Do you believe him? I hope so, and if you do, here's the response, verse 15. "He said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." We have some really good news, don't we? There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. Our faith isn't based on hope and just promises and vague assurances by somebody that's dead. We have hope and promises from somebody that conquered death and rose from the grave. Is that a good hope? That's something you can put your faith in. And that's good news. That's the gospel. That's what gospel means. Good news. And we ought to go preach the gospel